Have you ever really thought about it? I mean, have you thought about the meaning of life? We're born, we live 60, 70, 80, 90 years if we're lucky, and then we pass away. Anything that we have accomplished goes back into nothingness. Again, whatever we accomplish disappears. All of your loves, all of your desires, all of your successes become nothing. So I have a question for you. What do you live for? What is your philosophy of life? What is the driving purpose in your life? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning with your eyes wide open and says, well, I got another day before me, thank God. I think you'll all agree with me, though, dear ones, that we all need something to live for. Some passion, some ideal that will drive us on, that gives our lives purpose and meaning, raising it above the level of just mere existence. We don't want our lives on earth to be meaningless, purposeless. We want to leave our mark. We want to make a difference somehow, some way. A group of Christians, not unlike our GLOW people that go out from time to time, but this group of Christians went out to do a survey question. And they simply asked the question, random strangers on the street, what do you live for? Simple enough question, isn't it? A number of people replied, I want to be comfortable all of my life. Some of the younger males who were interviewed said, I live for girls and for money. And many just plainly said, I just want to be happy in life. Well, my question for you this morning, my dear friends in Christ, how would you answer that question? What would you say is indeed the master passion in your life? What is your reason for living, for going on, day after day after day? What really gets your blood pumping? Or as the younger generation may ask, what gets you jazzed every day, brother? If you had to sum it up in one word or one phrase, what would it be? What do you live for? A further corollary to the poll I just told you about was conducted by a newspaper that asked the question, what is your life's mission? What is your life's mission? 75% of the people who responded to the poll said what? They have no idea. Nothing. Zero. No life mission. It seems far too many people, my dear friends, are enduring their lives rather than living them purposefully. It seems like they're just going through the motions of living. Their favorite day? Someday. Someday they'll achieve their dreams. Someday they'll get the job that they've always wanted. Someday they'll get the promotion that they've coveted for so long. Someday they will live in that spacious log cabin in the woods that they've always dreamed of. Someday they will go on that trip around the world. Someday they will encounter that lost love that they secretly cherish in their hearts. And the list goes on and on and on. Someday. Too many people really say that they're just merely enduring the present moment while waiting for something better to happen. The answer, my dear friends, to the question that their aimless hearts are crying out for was this: isn't there something more to life? If someone could interview the Apostle Paul, how do you think he would answer that question, dear ones? No doubt in my mind that Paul would have told that person without hesitation, without qualification, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow, what confidence, what certainty. He discovered his purpose and meaning in life, and that gave him great peace and certainty in his life. I've told you before that people, no matter who they are only looking for two things in life, just two. I don't care whatever you call it, but it boils down to this. Everybody's looking for peace and certainty, truth or happiness, joy, but it boils down to peace and certainty. And if you have peace, the concomitant to that is certainty. And then you can live your life free. But the world has gone the wrong way, beloved. Let me get back to Paul. Now, mind you, many unbelievers would be downright petrified if they heard someone talking like that. Suppose a group of unbelievers were around you and you answered the question the way Paul did. What would they think of you? They would probably shriek and say, "Oh my goodness, there's another one of those religious fanatics out there. Their mind is by and by in the sky, pie and pie, but no earthly good. They're thinking somewhere else." Well, beloved, I got news. That's a great place to put your mind. They would look at you and think you had lost your mind, that you've come unglued. Well, really, let me look at the life of Paul for just a minute. Really? Paul unbalanced? Does Paul's life give any shred of evidence that he had his mental faculties impaired? Not at all. Quite to the contrary. Paul's life only demonstrates that he was the epitome of Christian virtues. Yes, he was deeply committed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was courteous, generous, gentle, friendly, a man you could feel completely comfortable with and at ease with. He would not criticize you, condemn you, or make you feel unworthy. That's what it's like to be in the presence of a true Christian. Paul was a balanced, practical man who cared deeply for humanity and believed with every fiber of his being, down to his very toes, that the message, the gospel that he was given to the world would give people purpose and meaning in their life, that the message of the gospel would restore broken marriages, that the message of the gospel would build up crumbling families, that the messages of the gospel would destroy unholy habits and bring unparalleled faith, stability, and contentment to men and women who heard the message. No doubt in my mind that he couldn't wait to get up in the morning. I bet he spent many sleepless nights wondering, when is daylight going to come so I can do my work again? Have you ever gone to bed wishing that it was already daylight again so you could do your work? Listen to Paul's statement. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You might call this the Christian worldview 101. Basic Christianity, if you will. The statement deals with the most important basic issues we will ever face, and that is an answer to this question: what is the meaning of life? There are some who would simply say to live is just to live. Life to them means just mere existence. They have no philosophy of which to speak of. They don't take time to consider life's meaning, and they seek to satisfy their desires no matter how bizarre or deviant those desires might be. And by the way, they are totally oblivious to anything that comes after death. I stand corrected. One minor corrective here. They do have a guiding principle in their life. The guiding philosophy is this: if it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may all be dead. That's the prevailing attitude today in the world. And that type of person is going to get really antsy with any discussion about life and its ultimate meaning. They'll say to you, "Well, you know, I really don't want to talk about that right now. Just don't bother me with that." When Paul opened his eyes every morning, he could say, "What a beautiful day. I get to serve the one I love more than anyone else in the world. And if my existence should come to an end tonight, I will glorify my Lord through my joyful death for the Master." No fear of living, no fear of dying. And you can only have that if you have Jesus Christ. Paul could say, "I have the peace, poise, and equanimity to face any hardship in my life because Christ lives in me, the hope of glory." You see, friends, in life, we as Adventist Christians reflect Christ through our conversations. We reflect Christ by our rejection of the worldly amusements and trappings. We reflect Christ by our acts of kindness and compassion that we share with everyone, even in the church. We treat everybody the same, whether saved or unsaved. And the question I've asked before, and I'll ask it again, how loving and lovable are we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? If Christ is in us, the hope of glory, we should be without question the most loving and lovable people on the planet. Also, my dear friends, we reflect Christ in the calm and peaceful deportment we have when we actually face the harsh trials and temptations that come to each and every one of us. Perhaps most importantly, though, we reflect Christ by rising above the dread and fear which most people face at death. And why is that? Because we are trusting Jesus to take care of us now and in the future. Because you and I, my dear friends, have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to take a closer look at what dear Apostle Paul would like to share with us this morning. Again, his words, "I have been crucified with Christ." When you hear that, what do you think? What does it mean to you? Are we literally, when we become Christians, nailed to the cross with Christ? That Greek word for crucified is the Greek word sistaro, and it is a compound word. The first of the two words means union with or together, and the second part means to impale on the cross. Sistaru. And it means to symbolically crucify our lower natures and passions on the cross. Now, we do know that Paul wasn't talking about a literal crucifixion for him, because we know how his life ended. At least church tradition tells us that he was beheaded by Nero in a Roman dungeon. But Paul says that like Christ and with Christ, I have choked out or restrained my worldly passions and desires and have become complete in him. Worldly passions and desires, as you know, refer to the lust of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Lust is not just a sexual problem. Lust is a worldly problem. Lust in its basic form is covetousness. I want stuff, and I'm going to do anything to get that stuff. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where are our hearts this morning? Is it fixated on the things of the world? John 15, 19, Jesus tells us, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So when the world hates us, beloved, so what? So what? They look at us like we're crazy, disjointed, don't have both oars in the water. That's okay. Because we seek to serve and love only one. And that love that we have for him is for us and for everybody here. By the way, have you heard that phrase, be in the world but not of the world? That's not in the Bible, by the way. Did you know that? That's not in the Bible. We get it from here, John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And that's how we get the phrase, be in the world but not of the world, but it's not in the Bible, okay? However, Paul says he has been crucified with Christ. He is no longer concerned about having things, the stuff of life. I mean, what was his occupation? He was an evangelist, right? But what did he do when he wasn't evangelizing? Tent maker. He was earning his own keep. You know, friends, I've ministered to a lot of different people. It's been my pleasure to do that. Especially when I was in the Army for 17 years as a chaplain. I was called to be a chaplain of a special operations unit, the Rangers, and I made close friends with many of the higher-ranking officers. I was just merely a lowly major at the time, but I enjoyed ministering to these special operations guys. They were really gung-ho, extremely well-fit, put me to shame, but they still like having me around, I guess, as a cheap trinket or lucky charm, whatever it was. But anyway, I got to talking with a lot of guys, and then one day, a full colonel that I knew, who was part of the Ranger Special Operations Group, was a little cut above, he came to me and he says, Daniel, we would talk all the time, he says, Daniel, he said, I wanted to share something with you. And I said, okay, Roy, I'm here for you, I'm always here for you, I'm your friend, I'm your confidant, I just want to help you any way I can, what would you like to share with me? He says, well, I came out on the promotion list for one-star general. Okay, now, when I left the Army, I was only a lieutenant colonel. Above me were colonels, and then above a colonel is a general. And this guy was going to be promoted to one-star general. And I got to tell you, it's just a small fraction of an army. We have about a 500,000 standing men army, and a very small percentage, less than 0.5%, make it to that rank. I mean, that is incredibly difficult to do. And I was rejoicing. I said, wonderful, Roy. I am so happy for you. Your family must be tickled pink that you're now going to be a general. Do I have to call you general now? He says, no, don't worry. But anyway, he says to me, he got real somber. And he says, Daniel, my children hate me. And my wife has left me. He said, Daniel, I have been married to the Army the last 25 years. Everything I have done has been geared to helping my career get up the pedestal, all the way to the top that I could reach. I neglected my son's football games. I didn't go to my daughter's band rehearsals or practices or concerts that she had. I virtually hardly saw my wife. I was working about 20 hours a day. And then he said this, but in the eyes of the Army, I'm a success. But in the eyes of my family, I am an abject failure. And he wept right there. Is stuff really that important? If Paul were here today, my dear friends, he will tell you that true peace of mind and happiness does not come from how big your bank account is or how far you've made it up the corporate ladder. True peace and happiness comes in three steps. You come to Jesus just as you are, full of sin, full of doubt, but you've heard the good news, and Jesus has drawn your heartstrings to Him. You come to Him just as you are. And then God does the second thing, my dear friends. He declares you righteous. He looks at you as though you have not sinned. You have right standing before God. Nothing you have done. It is all God giving you His righteousness. And then, with a heart that has been touched by the matchless charms of Christ in your life, you want to obey Him. You want to love Him. You want to be in constant communion with Him. You want to obey Him. That's what love is. And by the way, all three of these steps that I just mentioned, they're all God's anyway. It was God who draws us to Him. It is God who declares us righteous. And it is God's power, His strength, His grace. And that's what grace means. Strength. Power to live a godly life. Now, some of you might be asking, yes, Pastor, I do want to live for Christ. I want to be filled with all of His fullness. I want to live for Him and Him and me. But it is so hard. I know I should be more devoted to Him. How is it possible that I can live in that state of constant communion with God? I think I have an answer. It's found in the pages of the book Steps to Christ, page 69 through 70. Let me read that to you, dear ones. She says, "Do you ask, how am I to abide in Christ? In the same way as you received Him at first," she says. "You gave yourself to God to be wholly His, to serve and obey Him, and you took Christ as your personal Savior. You could not of yourself atone for your sins or change your heart. But having given yourself to God, you believe that He, for Christ's sake, did all of this for you. By faith," she continues, "you became Christ, and by faith you are to grow up in Him. By giving and taking, you are to give all, your heart, your will, your service, give yourself to Him to obey all His requirements, and you must take all, Christ, the fullness of all blessing, to abide in your heart, to be your strength, your righteousness, your everlasting helper, to give you power to obey." And then she says this, "Consecrate yourself to God each morning. Let this be your very first work. Let your prayer be, 'Take me, O Lord, as wholly Thine. I lay all my plans at Your feet. Use me today in Thy service. Abide with me, and let all my work be wrought in Thee.'" And she says, this is a daily matter. And then one more short paragraph. "Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for that day." Just that day. Don't worry about the future. "Surrender all your plans to Him to be carried out or given up as His providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ." I can't think of any more powerful words than those. Each and every day, beloved, we have to give ourselves anew to Jesus. Well, in these words I've just read, can you hear Paul's words echoing in your ears? "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul was never consumed by the desire for earthly possessions or recognition or promotion. But you know what we see happening in far too many Christian churches around this land? We have ministers who are telling their flocks that they can have it all, that they can have everything that this old world has to give and still be right with God. Let me go back again. Look with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. But this time, I'm going to begin with verse 15. John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So when we speak about the lust of the world, my dear friends, we speak of the yearning to have things that are antagonistic to God. Being wealthy is not antagonistic necessarily to God. But what is first in your life? What is your primary focus? Is it to reflect the image, the character of Christ to everyone you meet? When we speak of the lust of the world, we speak of yearning those things that are antagonistic to God, and that comes from the evil one, the god of this world. So when Paul says that he's been crucified with Christ, he is saying that he refuses to have anything in the world that's going to distract him from the straight and narrow path that Christ has laid out for him. Christ is first, foremost, and forever in his life. And he admonishes us to do the same thing. He wanted nothing to interfere with the working out of Christ's Spirit in his life. He wanted to be transformed completely into the likeness of Christ, and nothing was going to stand in the way. What is your resolve, my dear friends? Is your resolve to be like Christ? There is no room in your heart for the Holy Spirit to be there if you have the lust of the world there as well. Christ can only abide in your heart when you make room for him by emptying yourself of all the other little cheap trinkets that so captivate your mind and your heart. With Christ living in you, the life you live should reflect his holiness. And that holiness is a sanctuary word. It means to be separated for a special purpose, God's purpose. Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith." If you are, my dear friends, living in Christ, if he has taken a permanent residence within you, you are called to live a life that is exemplified by your faith. You see, you don't need the things that the world tells you are good. You don't have to give in to the lust of the flesh. By faith, you understand and can proclaim, as Paul did in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." We don't need all those things to be happy and live a fulfilled life, my dear friends. Everything that we need, we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. As I mentioned earlier in my little offertory remarks, it's all going to get burned up anyway, isn't it? So why hang on to it? Our purpose and meaning as Seventh-day Adventist Christians is found in him. Most of the world, the people you meet day by day at work or wherever, have an emptiness in their souls. I call it a God-shaped hole right in the center of their being. And most people will try to fill that emptiness with all the cheap trinkets in life. They'll follow the physical passions of their life. They'll try to go climb that corporate ladder, thinking that they're going to be fulfilled. But as that colonel I mentioned to you who made it to one star, his life is empty. It can only be filled by Christ. Christ is only the answer to the longing of our hearts, our souls. It is what the world cries out for. That is the answer to the question, what do you live for? For those who want to know if there's anything more to life than just mere existing and going through the motions of life, there is. There is something much, much more to life. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what the world needs. That is what everyone is looking for. And once again, let me share with you the words of the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My dear, dear friends in Jesus, my prayer for you today is that we will crucify all of these worldly passions, those secret longings that prevent us from experiencing the fullness of Christ in our lives. My admonition is to only make room in your hearts for the Son of God to take up permanent residence there. It is my prayer for you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.